This morning, you'll notice as well, we're doing notes a little bit differently. We thought we'd try something over the summer, a little bit different. So they look like this. There's not a lot to fill in, except you get to fill in your own notes. And so that's a good thing too as well, so that we're not going to dictate them to you. But I would encourage you just to allow what God speaks to you. You write that down, what God is speaking to you about over this next today and over the next little while. We'll try it. And if there's a mass revolt, we'll do some different things. But we'll give that a shot and see. So this morning, I've entitled my message, Old Testament Grace. Old Testament Grace. As a kid, I grew up going to Sunday school. And in Sunday school, we learned some of the great Bible stories. I love that about Sunday school, all those fantastic, phenomenal Bible stories that you learn. We learned about Abraham being called. We learned about Abraham going and taking his son, sacrifice him. The story of the people of Israel coming out of slavery from Egypt. And then when they were on the brink of being recaptured, they had left Egypt, and they're on the brink of being recaptured. And the Egyptians are on one side, the Red Sea is on the other side, and my goodness, what's going to happen? And God parts the sea, and the Israelites walk through, and it's amazing. And then as the Egyptians are following them, their enemies coming after them, the sea swallows them up, and it's exciting stuff. And as they go into the desert, as they're wandering in the desert, nothing to eat, God provides this manna from heaven. The stories, as we went through Sunday school, seemed endless and exciting. And to this day, I love reading the Old Testament. There's so many amazing stories of things that God did. There's so many amazing stories of people who had faith. And there's so many stories of people that didn't have faith and that failed. I find the Old Testament seems so real and so raw, and I love it. And one of the stories that I remember studying was this story of Jericho. As Israel is coming into the Promised Land, you remember the story? Joshua marches around the walls. He marches one time a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they march around 7 times. The priest blows the horn, they shout loudly, and the walls fall down. Israel rushes in, takes the city. Amazing. I mean, really, isn't that amazing? I mean, God says to them, okay, you guys, you have a parade, and I will collapse the walls. I mean, that's amazing. And that, I mean, for a general planning, there's not a lot you need to do to plan. You just need to plan a parade, right, to walk around. I mean, I think that it would have taken some great faith for Joshua to accept this plan that God had given him. Because on human terms, that's not really how you fight a battle. How you might fight a battle in that case, in that way, is to lay siege to the city, and you would sit outside the city so that no food or anything could go into the city and kind of starve them out. But God said, no, I want you to march around this city. And so as we listen to this story, we learn lessons. We learn lessons like if God is for us, who can be against us? If we're on God's side, we're on the winning side. And God will fight our battles. And this is all true. And so we walk away from this story, we're feeling victorious, and we should. But there is more to this story. There's a lot more to this story. As you look at a lot of these stories, there's so many intricate things that are found in them. And I was reading a book a little while ago, maybe a couple of months ago, a different book by Andy Stanley. I'm on a little bit of an Andy Stanley kick right now. And so I was reading another book by him, and I came across this, and I was just so blown away by it. And I thought I would love to share it with you this morning. And so we're going to look at the story this morning of Jericho and some amazing things that are found in it. So before we get going, why don't we pray? And let's ask God that he would really speak to us here today. God, we just come to you today again. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing, amazing things that you did. But God, we know that not only did you do them in the past, but God, you're still doing them today. Amazing, amazing, amazing things, Lord Jesus. And God, this morning as we look into your word, I just pray that you would make it come alive to us. God, I pray that you would inspire us. God, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, I pray that we would have open hearts that would allow you to change us this morning. And so, God, we just give you the rest of this time that we have together. And God, we pray as I sort of bring a couple of loaves and fishes this morning, that you would do something wonderful and amazing with it. And so, Lord, we give you our time here now in Jesus' name. Amen. The Israelites had come out of 430 years of slavery in Egypt. And they begin their travels, as they come out of Egypt, they begin their travels to a new land, the land that we know of as the Promised Land. And what would have been a short journey ended up taking them 40 years due to some lack of faith. And so they had been traveling for a long time. They had been traveling for 40 years through the desert, wandering around. And now they're starting into the land that God had set aside for them a long time ago. Long before Joshua, long before Moses, in the time of Abraham, over 600 years before Joshua. And so when they show up at the border of this new promised land, they come here 600 years later, they show up at this border of this land, and wouldn't you know it, it was already occupied. It was occupied by a group of people called the Canaanites. And so as Israel stood at the front door of this new land, it left these people groups that had already occupied this land with a few options. The first option that it left them with was to move out of the area and settle somewhere else. The second option it left them with was to do battle with the Israelites and maybe try and defeat them. The third option it left them with was to surrender and offer them what Israel was to Egypt, the nation of slaves. Now, I know that this sounds horrible to us. I mean, when you think about it, you're living in your house and you get a knock at the door and a family says, hey, this is my house. God gave it to me. Now get out. You'd be like, I don't think so. And to this day, there is conflict over that land. How many of Israel's neighboring countries want them evicted? Well, a lot of them do. However, when God was making a covenant with Abraham, this is a very important thing. He said that your descendants, they're going to come back here. But he says this in Genesis 15, 16. He says this, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So what does this mean? Well, while Israel was becoming a nation as a group of slaves in Egypt, the people that occupied that land, the promise that was promised to Israel, were busy becoming more and more evil. There was little in that land, and there was little to no regard for human life. Idol worship was rampant. Scripture and archaeology reveal civilizations steeped in some of the most shocking and horrible things you could imagine, including incest, bestiality, institutionalized sexual abuse of women, and child sacrifice. These groups were so far gone that God, for whatever reason, thought it best to blot them out completely. These seemed to be unredeemable cultures. They were not unredeemable people, as we'll see in a few minutes, but unredeemable cultures. And God waited a long time, over 400 years, before he brought judgment on them. And my belief is that if the heart of God, that God wanted them, I believe, to repent. That God wanted them to turn away and to turn to him. And you might ask, well, how would they know? How would they know that they needed to turn away and repent? And to be honest with you, I don't really know how they would know that. The answer isn't shown in scriptures. But I wouldn't be surprised for a minute if God sent a prophet to them. Just like God sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was not an Israel city. It was not a Jewish city. It was a place outside that. And God sent a prophet to that city to say, turn. And so I wouldn't be one little bit surprised if God had sent a prophet or things to them to tell them to repent. And in my understanding of God through Scripture, he often warns people and gives them lots of time. God is patient and slow to anger. And while Joshua came into the land, they didn't just come in to conquer. They also came in to cleanse the land from the sin rampant cultures. And God gave them specific instructions. He said, you know what, you guys, unfortunately, they're not repenting. Destroy everything. And in some cases, like the case of Jericho, not to rebuild any of those cities. And while it seems kind of over the top and extreme, we have to remember that sin too is over the top and extreme. And what sin had done to this land was unthinkable. God did not want any of these influences to encroach on this new nation that he had put together, a people where the Savior of the world would come from. And as we get back to our story of Jericho, Joshua comes to this city. And like any good leader would of an army, he sends out some spies to check out the situation and find out what's going on. How many soldiers would they be looking at? Are they young? Are they old? Are they ready for them, or are they scared? What is the situation behind those walls of the city of Jericho? So Joshua sends in these spies, and these spies, they set out, and they find a place to stay. They find a place to stay at a prostitute's house, whose name was Rahab. Now, while they were there, the spies, they had been spotted, probably in the streets, maybe going into Rahab's house. And so those that saw these spies, they ran to tell the king of Jericho. They took off. They said, you know, hey, king, I saw some spies, some of these infiltrators. And so the king sends some people to Rahab's place to tell her to hand over these spies. But instead of handing these guys over, she decides that she's going to hide them. And in the act of hiding them, she risks her own life. And instead of turning them in, when the city officials confronted her, she lied. In Joshua chapter 2 and verses 4 to 7, it says, but the women had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gates, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone, the gate was shut. And it's at this point that she begins to share with them why she hid them. It's at this point that she begins to give a glimpse into the hearts of the people that were behind the walls of Jericho, those Canaanites that were behind those walls. And in verse 9 and 11, it says this, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Rahab knew who she was dealing with. She knew that the God of the Israelites was the one true God. And so did that city. And they didn't just find this out. This wasn't new news to them. They didn't just sort of, as Joshua and the Israelites are standing on the banks ready to kind of take over the city, they didn't sort of send out somebody and say, hey, what's going on with these guys? No, they had heard of all the things that God had done. They had known 40 years ago, as the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea and the Egyptians were swallowed up there. And as we look at the state of the city, we see how now these people are standing in front of our city walls, and everyone's courage failed. They were scared spitless. They were terrified. And they weren't terrified because of the stories that they heard, but because of what those stories represented. That the one true God, the supreme God, was fighting their battles. And if this were the case, what chance would they have? But Rahab and her countrymen responded very differently to this situation. The city of Jericho prepared for war. But Rahab, the prostitute, surrendered and asked for protection. In verses 12 to 13, Rahab says, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." And the men promised that they would. She gave them a rope to climb out the window, told them where to hide for a few days, and then down the wall they went and escaped. But before they left, the men told her to tie a scarlet cord in her window so that anyone who was in that place, anyone who was in that building or in that sort of room that she would have been in would be saved. Because there was no way, once the battle started, that they could guarantee her safety. If the rest of the army didn't know who she was, didn't know what she looked like, there was absolutely no way. And so they said to her, they said, "Okay, you have to tie the scarlet cord. Otherwise, this oath that we're taking with you to spare your life is null and void." And so she said, "Okay," and off they went. And the similarity to this event and the Passover are hard to miss. The last plague in Egypt before the Israelites were let go from their slavery was that the death angel would fly over. And whoever had the blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorposts would be spared the death of their firstborn. And here the Israelites poised to attack and leave nothing. Nothing. Except those found in the house of Rahab, the pagan prostitute, who knew nothing of God except for his name and his power, as long as she had that scarlet cord on her window. When the day came for the Israelites to attack, God had instructed them how to fight this battle, as we talked a little bit at the beginning. This battle was going to be his doing. Not their smarts, not Joshua's battle prowess, but God's. And so he told them to take the ark and the priests, carrying a ram's horn, walk once around the city with the army, walk once around the city. And he said, "Do this for 6 days. On the seventh day, march around the city 7 times with the priests. Blow in the trumpets. When you hear the priests blow long and hard, when you hear that, give a loud battle cry. Then the walls will fall down and you can go in." Now, if God was going to do a miraculous work, if this was his battle, why do you think it took him 7 days? Why the long, drawn-out parades day after day? It doesn't say, but maybe given the nature of God, could it be that God wanted this city 6 nights to sleep on their decision? Do you think God would have honored 1,000 scarlet cords hanging throughout the city? I kind of think God would have been delighted had the city officials threw open their gates, turned their hearts towards God, and abolished their evil ways. I mean, it wasn't as if these people in Jericho didn't know who they were dealing with. It wasn't as if they didn't know the power of God. It wasn't as even if they were going out bravely for Jericho. They were petrified. And they assumed the outcome of this battle would not be in their favor. I'm reminded of a verse that we memorized a few weeks ago in Proverbs. Not sure if you remember it or not, but it goes something like this: "The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it." And so the seventh day arrived, and they marched 7 times. They blew their horn, shouted their war cry, and the walls fell down. There are many theories as to what happened. How did the walls fall down? Some say the shout of the army reverberating at the right pitch took the walls down. Others suggest that the feet of the soldiers marching around the 7 days undermined the foundation. We really don't know what happened, and to be completely honest with you, I don't really care what happened. But what we do know is that God received the credit for Israel's victory that day. And if the Canaanites in that land, that promised land, were scared before, this victory took it to a whole new level. As news of this would race to the surrounding cities. As the walls fell down, chaos and carnage ensued. Imagine the killing, the slaughtering, everything, people, livestock, burning. And they followed God's direction to the letter. And at the end of that day, nothing was left, nothing. Almost as though Jericho had never existed, except for one place. Except for one place, amidst this complete destruction, amidst this complete, all this death, one room was left in this death and this carnage. A small group of people huddled in a small home with a scarlet cord waving from a window. A prostitute and her family. In Joshua chapter 6, 22 to 23, it says that Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought her out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. As death loomed in the air, these spies went and collected this small group of people and took them out of the city and brought them to safety. And after they brought them to safety, they burned the city. In verses 24 and 25, it says, "Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house." But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. Don't miss this last line. Rahab still lived among them, living with them, a prostitute there with them. She was an accepted member of the community, an adopted daughter of the covenant, and an heir to Abraham's promise. And as I thought about that, a prostitute in an enemy city who acknowledged God gets adopted into this new family, brought into this new family, an heir to the promise. And to me, I thought, you know, that just blows me away. That she would, this foreigner, this enemy, would be just brought into this place. And I thought, man, that just blows me away. But it gets better. In Matthew's gospel, it says that Rahab didn't merely live on the outskirts of the community. I mean, they didn't tell her, you know, "You're not really one of us, Rahab. You can stay with us, but just stay way over there. Maybe we'll throw you some scraps once in a while." Not at all. A man by the name of Salmon saw something in her, something special in her, and asked for her hand in marriage. And they were married. And the two of them gave birth to a son, and they named him Boaz. Remember him? I sometimes wonder if the story of his mother and her adoption into God's chosen people helped fashion the character of Boaz, who ended up marrying a dispossessed Moabite widow named Ruth, who in turn became the great-grandparents of King David. No longer a prostitute hanging at the lowest rung of Canaanite society. To them, she ceased to be Rahab the harlot and became known as Rahab, the wife of Salmon, or the mother of Boaz. and actually became a prominent figure in Israel's history. She became a mother of kings. Not only was she the great-great-grandmother of King David, from her lineage was born the greatest king, the King of Kings, the Messiah. Generations would look at this woman as one of the most fortunate women to refuge in the mercy of God. And in the end, she received far more than she surrendered. She received grace upon grace and divine favor beyond her wildest imagination. And while this story almost seems like a fairy tale of a long ago age, her story, in reality, is not a lot different than ours. Before the Israelites showed up at the gates of the city of Jericho, Rahab was known. People knew who Rahab was. She was known by the city, by her parents, by her family, and friends. She wasn't necessarily known as being kind, even though she may have been. She wasn't known for her purity. She was known as Rahab, the prostitute, the harlot. And while Rahab had a past that she was probably not so proud of and didn't want to have and wished probably that she could erase. When she was a child, I'm sure this was not what she would have dreamed her life to be. You and I also had dreams as children of what our lives would be, what we anticipated our life to be like. Maybe a husband, wife, good job, kids that loved us, maybe a dog, summers at the beach. But for whatever reason, our lives can take a hard turn. Maybe it was decisions we made, maybe it was decisions other people made that we had no control of, I don't know. Maybe you have a label that you have given yourself or others have given you because of your past and it haunts you. Or maybe you tried to forget the old label because there's too much pain there or causes you shame. Maybe your label causes you to shy away from God. Maybe you're here this morning and were even hesitant to come to church. My wife, Christina, she's got a friend that she used to play volleyball with, and she tells her all the time, she says, man, if I even came in the building, I am so sure that building would collapse. And she thinks it because of all she's done. She's labeled herself. But do you notice that lifestyle change for Rahab was not part of the bargain? The spies nor Joshua said, we'll save you if you hang a scarlet cord out your window and you clean up your act. Abandoning her trade wasn't discussed. She acknowledged the Israelites' God as the one true God, then hid the Israelites' spies. That was it. Rahab's label was not an obstacle to God. And this morning, I tell you, neither is yours. The reality and maybe the shame of your label is not an obstacle to God. And we have been invited, like Rahab, label and all, to come into a relationship with the living God, initiated by faith, not adherence to a set of rules. And as we look at Israel moving into the promised land, we see that God is slow to judge but quick to deliver. In our lives, often God's slow to judge but quick to deliver. And he wants you. Label and all. You don't have to clean up before you come. Rahab didn't, and you don't. And today, he would invite you to come. To come into a relationship with him. Maybe you would say, I've tried it on my own and it doesn't work. And God, I would like to come to you. And he will receive you, label and all. And while God receives us just as we are, look what he did with Rahab's life. As she acknowledged God, God rewrote her future. It's an amazing thing. God rewrote her future and gave her new labels. And he wants to give you new labels too. Labels that say forgiven. Labels that say accepted. Labels that say loved. And we don't know how long it took for Rahab to shake her old labels from her past life. It was probably a process. But as she did, she would replace an old life with a new one. An old label with a new one. An old standing with God to a new standing with God. And maybe this morning you've been in a relationship with the Lord for a while and you can't quite seem to shake those old labels. And I would encourage you this morning to continually, daily, renew your mind regularly with your new labels. Who you are in Christ. That you are loved. That you are free. That you are forgiven. That you are accepted. And to speak to yourself your new future. Rahab's destiny in Jericho was bleak at best. But as she gave herself to God, her destiny was rewritten. She became the mother of kings. Who could have imagined? I was blown away that she was accepted. And now she was the mother of kings. Who could have imagined? God could have imagined. And God has a future for you. As we give ourselves to him, he rewrites our future. What was our future before Christ? Bleak at best. But as we give ourselves to him, he rewrites our future. A future that you, like Rahab, could probably not even imagine. Let's pray. God, this morning we come to you again. And God, as we look at the story of Jericho, and we look at the walls that fell down, and the victory that you led Israel to, we want to raise our hands and say, yes, victory is ours. And indeed, it is. But Lord, we're also amazed at another part of that story, the story of Rahab. Someone who lived in that enemy city, yet acknowledged you, and you spared them. And not only did you spare them, you changed them. And where there was no hope, there was now hope. Where there was no future, there is a future. And God, you love to do that. You love to take the hopeless situation, the bleakest situation, and bring hope to that place and that person. And God, if there are people here, Lord, this morning that are in a hopeless situation, God, I pray that they would just lay themselves before you and call out to you because you are the giver of hope. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to them even now where they're sitting. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just touch them right now where they're at. God, that there is hope in you. Lord, if there are those that have never turned themselves over to you, maybe that there are those that would struggle with their past and where they've been and what they've done, and maybe they would say, I'm not worthy. God, you accept them, label and all. You accept us, all of us. You've accepted all of us, labels and all. And God, you want to do something great in their life. So God, I just pray for them right now. I pray that they would surrender their lives to the loving King who has a hope, a plan, and a future for them, Lord. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thank you for being here this morning, and we've got some extra time, surprise, surprise, to drink some coffee and to just be together. So thank you for being here. And maybe this morning, I just want to say, you know, if you're at a place where you're feeling a bit hopeless right now, I would love to pray with you if you want. Maybe some others would love to pray with you too. But if you want to come up here, I'll wait here for a few minutes. And if you'd like us to pray with you, we'd love to do that. So may God bless you and have just the most wonderful, fantastic, awesome week. Thank you.